Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace which is greater than all of our sins. And we pray that, Lord, that you would work in us even tonight, that saving, sanctifying grace, that we might hear your word and that you would mold us and shape us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John, and as you do, these sign-up sheets will be up here. I left them up on the podium, and someone let me know that they thought they were being passed around, so there may have been some confusion. If you were interested in signing up for either one of those classes and you didn't, they will be right here, okay? And, let's see, was there something else I was going to say? In 1 John chapter 5, this is a little bit of an introduction to Ten Commandments. And I just want to talk a little bit tonight about the relationship of law and love and grace. And it seems to me that too often we have adopted more of the cultural understanding of the relationship between those words and the biblical relationship. So we just want to look a little bit about it, and nothing to be all that profound or long, but just kind of set a pace, because the commandments of God were given in the context of grace, and the commandments are the fulfillment of love. And if we can get those things riveted into our head, then we will not feel intimidated by the law of God in terms of it being some type of legalism, but rather the place where genuine freedom is found. And but to start, I'd just like us to read from 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe or do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So here you have this statement in 1 John that this is how we know that we love God, if we observe or keep or do his commandments. And now when we normally, in our culture, when we talk about love, we will talk more of it in terms of spontaneousness, a spontaneous kind of feeling. I had a conversation very recently with someone who was talking about, you know, not being able to help who you fall in love with. That is a very modern concept. Certainly God is a God of romance. We have an entire book in the Bible, Sanctifying Romance. But love is a feeling that is kind of this uncontrollable thing, really is a pretty late development in culture, and the Western culture. Really that idea is first becomes embodied in literature with Shakespeare. I'm not going to blame him for all the ills of love or anything, but really that's a very Shakespearean idea. If you go back and read a lot of the love stories of earlier than Shakespeare, the idea of sentimental type of love is missing. There will be love, and there will be affection, and there will even be romance. But the kind of Romeo and Juliet, you know, the star-crossed lovers who just can't keep away from each other regardless of the circumstances, is really quite modern. Now, there's all stories all the way back into Greek literature of star-crossed lovers and issues. In fact, Romeo and Juliet was just really not very original, but this idea of romance was new. Not that long before Shakespeare, several hundred years, but in the breadth of culture, not that much longer, the Teutons of the Germanic people, the Teutons, had a very different idea of love. And was really more of the dominant view. which is really more of the biblical view in the sense of marriages. Now, I'm not going to say this is all that the Bible has to say about love and romance, but, you know, there's this thing that's going on right now where people in the church are kind of rebelling against the dating system, which I am glad they are. Nothing good about that. But they've gone to this, this idea of, courtship. Well, courtship isn't any more biblical than dating. What's the biblical model of relationships in terms of marriage? It starts with an A. Arranged. You know, I like your daughter, you like my son, we'll do it up. 15 years from now, they'll be married. Done. Not a lot of romance in that. And, you know, and you remember even some of the accounts in Genesis of marriages that were arranged that way. And up into New Testament times, that was still being pretty much practiced. And where was I going with that? This modern thing of rebelling against dating and accepting this courtship. Well, courtship, maybe, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that if you've been talking about your family. I'm not in any way wanting to say that's not a good idea. I simply said that, let's not claim biblical precedent for that. Let's just be honest and say it may be a definite improvement over the dating thing, but it's not necessarily invoking a more biblical standard necessarily. Depends on how you structure it. But what happened in Israel, and then I was talking about the Teutons, is this more of this arranged type thing that was economically based, not romantically based. Shakespeare, again, the kind that makes romance and relationships more, you know, emotively based. Prior to that, it was more economically based. For you married women, if you have a wedding ring that has a diamond on it, that practice of the diamond ring came from the Teutons and the Germanic peoples. And it was, the diamond ring was a down payment for you. Your suitor would bring the diamond ring and put it on your finger as a down payment to the father for the economic problem that you are creating for the father in taking away this worker, all right, from the household. And so this ring was a down payment that you would be back with the full dowry to pay off the father to be able to have this. And so the suitor would put the diamond ring on the girl's finger, and then he would stomp down on her foot, and that closed the deal. Now, where that came from, I don't really have any idea, but that's, I'm told, how they would, you know, what we have used in a nice formal candle dinner. It's in nice romantic places. And will you marry me? That's a far cry from ring but anyway. But with this rise of this romanticized type of love, which I'm all for romance, has creeped into our culture and then into our church in this kind of idea that love must be spontaneous. Love can have no antecedents. And if I love you, you know, it's just because I have these feelings. And if there's any antecedents to my love, something that's conditioning my love, then my love isn't truly unconditional. And therefore, it's somehow linked to something, and then you don't feel loved. Which always kind of makes an interesting dilemma for the couple that is married, because our culture says love needs to be spontaneous and free, but then the one member of the, you know, one spouse will say to the other, why do you love me? And if they say, it's, well, I have no reasons, it's just a pure spontaneous feeling, you get slapped. But if you give a reason, then you've denied your culture. So there's this kind of interesting dilemma. Biblically, there are antecedents to love. And the love is, first, one of, and in terms of our conversation tonight, the antecedent to love is commandment. And the antecedent to love is grace. The antecedent to love is commandment. Maybe I should say the antecedent commandment is grace. Here you have in this passage, verse 2, we know By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Over in 2 John verse 6, you have a very similar statement. Verse 6 says, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, this isn't just New Testament language. Back in the Old Testament, you can do a simple search on your computer software or concordance. Deuteronomy chapter 11 says, you shall love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments. In fact, just doing a simple search, the word love linked with either the word command, commandment, commandments appear 48 times in the Bible. 48 times love is linked with command, commandment, or commandments, plural. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we are not only to evaluate our love for God and one another by these commandments. Commandments become the definition of love. Let me explain why I think that's true. It's very important for us to understand that the law is an expression of God's character. You are to be holy, for I am holy, right? You are to be holy, for I am holy, is both the Old and New Testament standard. Our lives, whatever holiness is to be an expression of the character and nature of God. Well, how will we know that we are going to express the character and nature of God? That's what the Ten Commandments are given to do. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, this is the way I want you to live. And the way that God wants us to live is an expression of His holiness. So commandment is an expression of God's character. It's very important that we understand this. You do not have a situation where, on the one hand, there are commandments that are outside of God, and God is, as He's ordering the world, has to respond to these commandments that are outside of Him. Why would that be a problem? If commandments are external to Him, if there is something that exists that God must be bound to, what's the problem with that? He's not sovereign. He's not God. He is a rival, right? The commandments are not outside of God, and that He is bound by them just as we are. No, that is not the correct way of viewing it. The commandments are an expression of who He is, right? The commandments are an expression in law form, in statute form, an expression of His holy character. Now, God cannot violate those commandments, not because those commandments are binding on Him, but because He cannot violate Himself, right? God cannot stop being God. God cannot cease being holy. God cannot stop being righteous. God cannot become immoral in any shape or form. And so God is fixed in His character. He's not changing. He's not evolving. He's not mutating. He's not in any way changing in His person. God is fixed. God is eternal. God is the same, as the scripture says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God is fixed. And the law is given to us as an expression of that nature and of that character. So if we are going to engage in loving one another and loving God, we must do so in the context of His character and nature. Because John tells us earlier in 1 John that God is love. 1 John 4, right? Verses 7 and 8 says, Beloved, Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. All right, so now what's all this mean? Ephesians 5 says, I must love my wife as Christ loved the church, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, the scripture tells us that my love is, the antecedent to my love is Christ. And Christ is not loving the church by some principles that he's bound to. He's loving the church as an expression of his own character and nature. So the Ten Commandments become for us an expression in precept form of what that character is. In other words, if I want to love my wife as Christ loves the church, then I need to be a lawkeeper. I need to walk in righteousness. I need to walk in holiness. Does that mean I don't need to have any romance? No. Not in the way modern America thinks of that, as this free-willing, spontaneous kind of... And this is part of the problem I have with some of the modern Christian books on marriage, where it talks about, you know, striking that original match and keeping the passion alive, as if the feeling is the thing that makes the marriage work. It's not. It's the obedience of faith that makes the relationship work. To give you an example, how many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Okay? And on this play, I think, really captured well this whole issue of romantic love. Remember, the daughters keep falling in love with these guys who are not part of the tradition, they're not part of their heritage. And the father keeps scratching his head, you know, why? This is not a good match. But all of a sudden, you know, the one daughter marries the communist guy and they run off, you know. And finally, the father turns to his wife and says, do you love me? Right? Remember that? Do you love me? And what's her response? Pardon me? And she finally rehearses what they've been doing for the last 20 years, right? Or what she's been doing. I've been raising your kids and doing your wash and fixing your meals and caring for you when you were sick and all that sort of thing. Of course I love you, right? How can you ask that? Well, you know, there's something inside of us that just doesn't fit well into a Hallmark card, does it? For Valentine's Day. I love you because I have enjoyed so much caring for you and doing your wash, or I love you because you have done my wash so well and fed me so well and cared for me when I was sick. You know, Hallmark would be out of business pretty quickly if they did cards like that. But there's a sense of that's where love is, isn't it? Jesus says greater love has no man than to do what? Pardon me? Lay his life down for a friend. That's a sacrificial expression. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What's the next phrase? What? He gave himself for her. How did he give himself? On the cross, right? He sacrificed. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Husbands, if you want to make your marriage work, then become a sacrificial servant. The way to save your marriage is not by having weekly Friday night date nights where you get to go out and have candlelight dinners and whisper sweet nothings into one another's ears. Don't get me wrong. That's a wonderful thing to do. Enjoy it, but that is not the foundation that will make your marriage last. One of my best friends in life who has left his wife and his family and is now married to a woman who is on, this is now her third or fourth husband, but he left his wife and in an adulterous relationship, got married, were practicing all those romantic things. Okay? So what John tells us is that God is love. How do you define love? It's by commandment. Why can we define commandment as love? Because commandments are an expression of God's character and God's nature. When I have opportunity to address young people on this, I may have mentioned this somewhere earlier, but when I've had opportunity to address young people on these subjects, one of the things that I will tell, especially young men, is that the one thing that you can give a young lady that truly demonstrates your love for her is her personal holiness. Because husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her and washed her with water in the word to present her to himself in all of her glory. So I try to tell young men, if you really love this lady, young lady, then what you ought to be able to do on the day that she gets married is to look her then husband in the eyes and say, this woman is more sanctified and pure and ready to give herself totally to you in all of her person because she spent time with me, and that is my gift to you. Now, there'll be a whole lot more better marriages and a whole lot more intimate relationships if that's the quality of relationships that were going on in our teenage years. But usually in our teenage years, what kind of relationships do we have? That type of self-sacrificing love? It's the give-me type love, right? I want love. So all that to say is love and commandments are not inconsistent with one another. How do you know if you love? Well, 1 John says that this is love when we keep his commandments. How do you know if you are being loving? Keep the commandments. How do you know if you are being loved? Commandments. One of the ways that you can love your neighbor is not to steal their stuff, right? One of the ways you can love your neighbor is not to steal his wife or her husband. One of the ways that you can love your neighbor is to promote their life and well-being by viewing them as sacred people, as image bearers. One of the ways in which you can promote love for your neighbor is not to speak evil. And when they have been bad neighbors, to conceal the matter and not gossip to other people. Do you know what they're really like? One of the ways that you can love your neighbor is to sanctify the Lord's day and demonstrate that your life is ordered by a God and not by the culture's entertainment-oriented weekend. One of the ways that you can love your neighbor is to demonstrate the priority of the one true God in your life in the way you worship and how you spend your time and how you speak. So love has an antecedent, but it is not feeling. Love has an antecedent. It is commandment. And the commandments are grounded in the character and nature of God. So we should not see love and commandment as in any way inconsistent. In fact, the Apostle Paul will talk about how love fulfills commandment. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8 says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no inconsistency between law and love. Now, one other thing before we move on to grace is this. When we think of, we tend to think of the antecedent of love as being these feelings, but it's not, it's commandment. And because commandment is there for us to guide our love, then what we now have is an objective standard by which we're able to measure our love. Now the question that I don't ask, want you to raise your hand or public respond is, how well do you know commandments? How many of you can name the Ten Commandments? How many of you can even name them in order? How many of you have ever read a book on the Ten Commandments? How many of you have ever studied the Ten Commandments? If the commandments become the objective standard by which we can measure love, wouldn't it be important for us to know what they are? And by and large, most of us cannot do that. We don't know what they are. And if we are able to say them, beyond the sheer rehearsing of them, to spend any time explicating them, beyond the sheer statement of do not do this or do that, we get stuck pretty quickly, don't we? So does that tell us anything about our real understanding of love? And that's just the reason why I bring that up is because just to emphasize how much this whole idea of spontaneousness, the spontaneous nature of love, has infiltrated our thinking. I don't need to know what the Ten Commandments are to be a good husband. I just need to love my wife. Okay? But if the antecedent of love is commandment, I don't know the commandment, how can I love my wife? Oh, but you're being too narrow and legalistic. Because we just do it. Well, there's your spontaneousness. That's that cultural thing. It's not linked to knowledge. It's not linked to an objective standard. It's not linked to something that's outside of you that you can objectively know and evaluate. It's linked to something inside of you that you don't even have to be consciously aware of. And yet you're able to love. Love just happens. Right? That's my point. That's the culture. That's the Shakespearean influence on us. Love just happens. Just fell in love. I was sharing with somebody recently this truth. I said, I'm speaking to men. I said, one of the things that as men we have to be able to do is we have to be able to live in light of our feelings. We have to learn how to control our feelings and what we are attracted to. Because we will be attracted, because of our fall, because of our depravity, to lots of things other than our wife. Could be another woman. Could be a hobby. Or a possession. And what happens in the way we date, and we think it's kind of cute at high school, junior high and high school, oh, isn't Sally cute? You know, I just really want to go out with her. Well, I'm done with that. Oh, is it? You know, Alice over here. And Jane. Oh, yeah, now I'm into Jane. And then, you know, and then I get married. I finally found the one. Married. But my whole life has been given to building relationships based upon not controlling my feelings. It's not a denial of feelings or the ridding of your feelings. It's a learning to live in light of your feelings and sometimes having to say no to them. For another reason, not greater reason. So now I'm married, you know, this wonderful woman named Linda. And then, you know, Roberta walks into my life. Ooh, what have I done my whole life? I've established relationships upon an attraction, a feeling. So now how am I going to do when I'm married? Or, worse yet, when we are in the normal, ordinary pattern of life, like back in the play, Fiddler on the Roof, and at 3 a.m, something has to be taken care of, and you're tired, and you don't feel like getting out of bed to take care of it, what do? You don't. But isn't that really where, in the marriage context, love is expressed? Quite often it's in those times when we're most ultimately inconvenienced, but we are willing to give ourselves for the enrichment of someone else, to care for their needs at our own expense. And so men, we need to be able to not to deny our feelings or suppress our feelings or lie about our feelings. They're not really there. They are. But to be able to say, okay, yes, that's how I feel. But Scripture would call me to love this way, which means I cannot act on that feeling. Scripture would call me to act this way. Therefore, I cannot act on that feeling. It's not that I deny the feeling. I acknowledge it's there. And men, we really need to be able to do that. It's what will protect our marriages. It's what will protect our children. It's what will make us be able to be useful for God's kingdom, regardless of our circumstances. Now turn with me back to Exodus chapter 20, unless there's any questions or comments on what we said so far. What I hope to do in just the remaining of our time is just talk a little bit about the antecedent commandment is grace. And I will not spend a lot of time tonight on this. I will try to develop this a little bit more as we get into, we'll take time to discuss covenants and the nature of covenants. But covenant, the Ten Commandments in themselves are an expression of God's saving grace. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, that's legalistic if you say you can't do this. We're going to deal with legalism here in a minute. But in Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, now you remember the context, God from Exodus 1 through 19 has been doing what? What's gone on in the previous 19 chapters of Exodus? Israel's been brought out of Egypt, right? Because they were a great group of people, right? They were just a God-fearing, Christ-centered, righteous people, and God just could not tolerate them being persecuted anymore when those pesky Egyptians were just downtrodding this really righteous people. That's what happened, right? No. No. Not at all. God, in His grace, in part because of covenants that He'd already made with Abraham, and we'll go back and look at that in a minute, rescues these people not because of who they are, but because of who He is. And He says in Exodus 20, verse 1, then the Lord spoke all these words, saying, now that He's brought them out of Egypt, He's delivered them through the Red Sea, and all these other things that have transpired prior. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice very carefully, He does not say, if you will have no other gods before me, and you will make no graven images, and not take my name in vain, and keep my Sabbath, and honor your parents, and on. If you do that, I will bring you out of the house of slavery. That would be works, wouldn't it? But He says, I have already done that. I have already redeemed you. I have already rescued you. And you go back to 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians both were reminded that this has happened as a type and a shadow of the redemption that we have in Christ. He redeems this nation Israel. There is the Passover. There is the deliverance. We're told by Paul in his letters to the Corinthians that as they went through the Red Sea, they were being baptized into Christ, Paul says. And when they drank of the rock, they drank of Christ because Christ was that rock. He says, I have brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now that I have made you my people, live this way. Redemption precedes commandment. Alright? So, the person who says, well, aren't you being rather legalistic to tell people they need to keep the commandments, have no concept whatsoever of grace. Grace is not just do your own thing. That's anarchy. That's rebellion. That's sin. God redeemed Israel, delivered her from Egypt, as a foreshadow of the redemption we'd have in Christ, and then gave her the law. Grace preceded commandment. Now, it's always interesting when you hear people start throwing around the word legalism. And next time someone challenges you about being legalistic, ask them, well, what do you mean by legalism? Okay? Now, Barry, it's your job. Are you required to show up at any particular time and put in so many hours or anything? It's your work? No? Well, can I get a job there? If you showed up at noon, told your secretary you're on your way out to lunch, and went home right after lunch, how long would you have a job? Not long. So they're fired for not showing up to work, right? Could you say, could Barry say to his boss when he's fired for not showing up to work, you are so legalistic? Can you say that? No, well, yes, you could say it, but it would be kind of silly, wouldn't it? If an employer says, I want you to fulfill this amount of time, you have employees, right? Do you require them to show up on time? Certain hour, especially during the summer? So what time do they have to show up? 6 a.m. So they show up at 10 on a regular basis, and they don't have any real excuse, like both legs have been cut off by a tractor. How long are they remaining your employee? They can sleep in as long as they want. They just do that once or twice and they're done, right? And we would never say that Claire is a legalist because he fired people for not showing up to work. There are standards. Standards are not legalism. Legalism, and here's, if you're taking notes, you can write this definition down. This is the best one I've ever come up with. Legalism is taking anything, whether it be the law of God or anything else. Legalism is taking anything to justify yourself before God or man, or condemn other people before God and men. You're going to take something and use it to justify yourself or to condemn others before God and men. That's legalism. What do I mean by that? Well, God has said, honor your father and mother, fifth commandment. I die, go to glory. God says to me, Doug, why should I let you into my heaven? Because I kept the fifth commandment. Do I get in? No. And what's the basis of why I think I ought to be in? It's a legal basis. It's legalism. Right? When I attended Cedarville College, which I think is a good school, it was a fundamentalist school and had a whole lot more rules and regulations than they do now. But one of the things you could not do is you could not have hair that touched the top of your ears, could not touch the top of your collar, and you were not allowed to wear shorts. All right? Unless you were participating in an athletic event. And I went off, I graduated from there, went on to seminary, and seminary I went to was part of Biola University, and they allowed you to wear shorts, on weekends at least anyway. And I remember the first time I walked into the cafeteria on Saturday morning with a real nice pair of shorts and shirt on. And I walked in the doors of that cafeteria, and all of a sudden this grand piano of guilt landed on top of me. Oh, it's beginning. I'm becoming liberal. I felt so guilty for wearing shorts. I was a legalist. I had become a legalist. I'm not blaming any schools for that. I did that to myself, okay? Because somehow all of a sudden righteousness was bound up in your clothes. Now, does the Bible talk about how we ought to dress? Yes, it does. Much more than we tend to think it says. But it does not say you cannot wear shorts to the cafeteria on Saturday morning or you are somehow denying Christ. All right? Another way we become legalistic. It's a woman I know used to say to her daughter, why don't you ever go out with this guy over here? He's so clean cut. Because the daughter always wanted to go out with this guy. This is back in the 70s when this was happening. And you know how boys tended to wear their hair longer in the 70s stuff. You know, the daughter always wanted to go out with this guy that looked like what we would call a hippie, right? The mom wanted her to go out with this fine, upstanding young man. Right? And finally the daughter said, Mom, the reason why I want to go out with him is because he respects me and he leaves me alone. But when I go out on a date with the guy you want me to go with, he's all over me. See? But what was the mom evaluating righteousness by? The length of hair and the kind of clothes people wore. That's legalism. You must be spiritual because you do these things, or you must be spiritual because you don't do these things. That's legalism. No one will get to heaven because they do or do not do the right things or the wrong things. Is that fair to say? What is the only reason why anyone will ever stand before the Lord Jesus Christ fearing no condemnation? Because Jesus Christ has died and covered all of their sins. Nobody goes to heaven because they have done it well enough. Is that fair to say? Nobody's gone to heaven because they've been spiritual enough. Nobody's gone to heaven because they have been righteous enough. As we sang in that opening hymn, which is one of my favorite hymns, Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. His righteousness. My hope is not in how well I am doing. My hope is how well Christ has done for me. And that last stanza, when he comes with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Legalism is when you find anything other than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to justify your behavior before God and men. That's legalism. And God says that he has standards for us to keep. They are not legalistic. They are not legalistic. They are the standards of the household of faith. To use the Greek word, it's oikonomos. Oikonomos. Nomos is simply the Greek word for law. Oike is the word for house. There are house rules. You had it said to you when you were young, and you probably said it to your children, son, we don't act that way in this family. Right? Dad being a legalist? No. Dad is determined that when you live in this house, you do not talk that way, you do not walk that way, you don't do whatever. And that's not legalism. Those are standards. And God has, in his grace, brought us into his family, into his household. And the Ten Commandments become an expression of those house laws. This is how the redeemed in the house of God, or in the family of God, I should say, this is how the redeemed in the family of God live. We have no other gods. We do not create false images, whether they be material or mental, and redefine God the way we want him to be. But we bow down and worship him for who and what he truly is. His name is holy upon our lips, and all that his name represents is sacred to us. And we will not defile it in thought, word, or deed. We organize our lives around the right worship of him, setting aside 6 days to do what we need to do. And the seventh day, we cease from those things, and we organize our lives around the worship of God, making his glory and ascendancy and ascribing glory to his name the priority in that 6-in-1 relationship of life, the 6-in-1 principle. My life is organized by the worship of God and not the other way around. I honor my mother and father and all those who are in authority. 1 Peter 2:18, even the unreasonable ones. Because Satan is the only one who rebels. Satan is the one who's outside the authority of God in terms of the way he organizes his life. So I, not wanting to be a son of Satan, organize my life around the submitting principles, because Christ was submissive. Christ obeyed his Father. Christ meek was to do the will of the one who sent him. There is no killing, no taking of life, no robbing of the dignity and the value that other people have as image bearers. No adultery, the sacredness of marriage. Marriage is holy, and I will not cheat on my wife, and I will not cause another man to cheat on his or another woman to cheat on her husband. Marriage is sacred because it's rooted and grounded in the character and nature of God and is the full expression of image bearing on this earth. No stealing. I become content with all that God has given me, and my lot in life is providentially been established. And though it's okay to work hard and to save and to try to improve your lot, I am content with the lot that God has given me. And I do not take what belongs to others, because I believe that everything that another person has, God in his providence has given to them for their stewardship. I do not bear false witness. I do not speak poorly of others. Because just as a knife can take the life of someone and violate the commandment, no murder, so my words can take the reputation and the dignity of a person. And I use my mouth not to curse, but to bless, because God has given me my mouth for that purpose. And I do not covet other people's possessions. I do not covet them, again, paralleling the no stealing, because I must come, as Paul will say in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 6, that godliness is expressed in contentment. And what I have and what I do not have, and how I respond to my lack or my abundance, is just as much an act of worship as anything else that I will do in my life. And I live these ways not to earn God's approval, because I already have it in Jesus Christ. I do not do these things so somehow God will now be pleased with me. He is already as pleased as he can be with me in Jesus Christ. I do these things because of grace. God has redeemed me for his own glory. He's brought me into his household. He's adopted me as a son, Ephesians 1:4. He's given me all of the rights and privileges of a son and made me a fellow heir of an inheritance of Jesus Christ himself. And by grace alone I stand in his presence, having already been made fit by the blood of Christ to share in the inheritance of the saints. And these things he's given to me without condition, and they will not be removed from me, because the calling of God is without repentance. And my hope and my destiny and the glory that to be in the glory of God and to shine forth in the presence of God and radiate his glory is my heritage. That is where I'm going because of Christ. Now that I'm in this family by grace alone, my gracious Heavenly Father said, as part of my family, this is the way I want you to live. It's not legalism. It's not for justification before God or man. It's a life of gratitude for all that God has done that I could never repay. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is divided up into three parts, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt that we have before Christ, before God, the grace of Christ that saves us, and the rest and the bulk of the catechism is under the title of gratitude. All that I do is out of gratitude for what God has done for me. But in that catechism, it gets to the end of its exposition of the Ten Commandments. It raises this question. It says, can we keep these laws perfectly? And in the most simple way, the catechism answers with a one-word sentence. No. And it goes on to say, that even the most eminent of saints, after making great progress in obedience to the law, have only but a very small beginning. See, we tend to think of holiness purely in a quantitative sense. And there's a place in which we ought to think it quantitatively, as opposed to a qualitative sense, which we should also think about holiness as. And what do I mean by holiness qualitatively and quantitatively? Well, you think back to your life prior to becoming a Christian, and you can see that there's all sorts of sin issues that you have, that you used to struggle with or used to be very much part of your life, that are no longer there. You have walked away from many sin patterns. Right? That's quantitatively. You can measure real movement in holiness in your life. Okay? And you start to think, and if the only way you think of sin is quantitatively, you'll start to think that you're pretty righteous. And then you really do can run the risk of falling in the trap of legalism. But when you start to think of holiness qualitatively, God is infinitely holy, isn't He? So if God is up here, and infinity you can't ever put on a graph, right? But if God is up here infinitely holy, and I'm down here, and I make all sorts of real, and this I think what the Heidelberg Catechism is getting at, I make some real, I'm an eminent saint, I've made real progress in the obedience of the law, how much closer am I to infinitude? What is infinity? The definition of infinity that most helped me is infinity is the number to which all other numbers are equal distant. Infinity is that number to which all other numbers are an equal distance. So if God is up here and I've made great progress in my personal holiness quantitatively, if I made great progress quantitatively in my holiness, how much closer am I to the quality of God's holiness? I'm not. If His holiness is infinite. Is that, you understand what I'm saying? You see where I'm going with that? And so this catechism is saying, can you keep the Ten Commandments? No. And even the most eminent of saints who really have subdued the flesh and put to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans chapter 8, by the work of the Spirit are slaying those sin patterns and are making real progress in the putting to death of those patterns and beginning to walk in patterns of righteousness. They have but a small beginning in light of the infinite holiness of God. So how arrogant can I really become if I really have a true view of the holiness of God? How legalistic can I really be when I understand that even at my finest, I'm still infinitely below? Remember what Jesus said? That even if you kept the whole law, what would you be but nothing more than an unprofitable servant? Right? That doesn't sit well with our pride. But in reality of the infiniteness of God's character, it's exactly where we need to be. Love has an antecedent. It is the commandment. How do you measure love? Whether you are loving, whether you are being loved. It's commandments of God. The embodiment of God's character in precept form. Husbands, learn to love your wives as Christ loved the church. What's the antecedent to commandments in the household of God? Grace. God does not give us the Ten Commandments to earn His redemption. He gives us the Ten Commandments because He has in fact redeemed us. Any questions or comments before we close in a word of prayer? Did you learn something? Is this helpful? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of salvation that we have in Christ. And Father, we thank you that your love is not nebulous and subjective and changing and fleeting. Your love for us is not grounded in the passing pleasures of a fleeting emotion. But your love is committed towards us is grounded in the unchangeableness of your character and your purposes. Father, we pray that you would learn, that you would teach us, that we might learn to love as we have been loved. And for us to evaluate and understand that the standard of love is not the fleetingness of our feelings, but the objective nature of your person. And Father, we thank you that you have objectified that love for us in commandment form. And you've given those to us not that we might earn our salvation, but that having been saved, we might live a life of gratitude towards you, expressing every day and every hour and every minute of our lives the thanks that you deserve for saving sinful people such as us in Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here who has, in light of this, has understood they've spent their life trying to justify themselves before you, grant that these words would help lead them to the cross of Christ, that they might find forgiveness and life in his name. In Christ we pray. Amen.